Please turn in the Word of God with me to the book of Ephesians, first of all. Ephesians chapter 1. While you're turning there, for those of you who don't know me, as was announced, I am Keith Kaiser. I've grown up in Pennsylvania. I was born again there at the age of 7. Had the privilege to be raised in a Christian home, so I honestly can't remember a time in my life when I didn't intellectually know the gospel, but it took me until 7 years old to perceive that all these sinners they were talking about, that was me, and I had to personally choose to come to the Lord Jesus there and repent of my sin and confess what I was before Him and ask Him to save me. I'm glad to say He did, and I've never regretted that, and He's been very faithful to me, the best of all masters, since then. I've now attained some age. I turned 34 a little over a week ago, so I'm moving on in life now, and the Lord has given me a godly wife, Naomi, and a little baby girl who's 2 months old, and they couldn't be here. Just it's difficult to travel with an infant, so I'm sure you understand, and we appreciate your prayers when we come to mind. Reading from the Word of God, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, please. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. Reading over in the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. To verse 18, please. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We'll be reading more by and by. I'm very honored to be here with two esteemed brethren that have been an encouragement to me in younger years. And it's a privilege to open the Word of God anytime. But I have to confess to you, I was a bit daunted by the topic. Because in my library alone at home, I could have spent the entirety of last year reading books on rightly dividing the word of truth and dispensationalism and biblical prophecy, and I could have spent all my time last year just reading those books and still not have probably gotten through everything in my library, let alone other libraries, let alone what's out there on the internet. It's absolutely a monumental subject when you begin to think of how God has dealt with mankind and of how God will yet deal with them in the future. And I'm one who doesn't naturally enjoy controversy. That'll be a surprise to my wife if she hears the recordings, but just kidding. In honesty, I'm not one who goes out there and says, well, here are other believers in the Lord Jesus that hold a different view on Scripture, and I'm going to get up here and tell you why our view is right. That kind of thing, it goes against my grain so much. And I'm not saying anybody else here at the conference is trying to do that, but as I was preparing, I was thinking, now what could I say that would be accurate to God's Word and bring out how God has dealt with mankind as I see it and how He will yet deal with them and be true to the Scriptures and yet bring out something edifying about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and about God the Father. And I think it's not very hard to do, really, in considering the subject of dispensations, because they tend to tell us a lot about who God is. about what he is like and how he deals with mankind. You see, it's not just an in-house debate, this subject of how God has dealt with mankind, how he has dealt with him at different periods and given him different responsibilities and different truths. This isn't just something that's academic for Christians to debate and to ponder. It really goes to the heart of the issues that we deal with every day. There are at least two books, last time I checked, on the top 10 of the New York Times bestseller list right now, that are written specifically from an atheistic point of view, denying that there's any kind of belief in God. The most famous one would probably be The God Delusion by Professor Dawkins of Oxford. And he's one who has devoted many years now to writing books against the very concept of a God who reveals himself, against the concept of God, period. And so when we come to the Scriptures, right off the bat, we've got it against us that there's a world out there that doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, if they believe in any higher power. Maybe they believe in some kind of supreme being, but he's distant. He's not at all immanent. He doesn't have much to do with mankind. Now, that isn't a new view. The Stoic philosophers that Paul talked to in Athens in Acts chapter 17 believed that God was somewhat distant. The deistic philosophers that came out of France and other places in the 18th century believed that. Baruch Spinoza in Amsterdam in the 16th century believed that God was impersonal. And many other philosophers and many other religions believe that God is distant. And yet when we come to the Bible, we come to a revelation from a God who is not distant whatsoever, but a God who is extremely personal. In fact, a God who wants to reveal himself to mankind. Not a dispensationalist, but I like the titles of his books. I'll take the title that Francis Schaeffer used in one of his books. He is the God who is there. And another one of his books said, he's there and he's not silent. So that's a good summary of the God who reveals himself, you know. Because God is there, and God has spoken to mankind, and God reveals himself. Now, John talked about that. Here was this eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that one single verse, you have a picture of perfection. You have God being the self-existent one, the one who existed before all things that are, the one who was self-sufficient, who needed nothing to maintain himself. He was there, and he was content. There was fellowship within the Godhead. For there you have the Word, who was God. He was with God, literally toward God. The picture is of face-to-face communion. There was fellowship there in the person of God, within the Godhead. I say it reverently, but he didn't need anybody else. He certainly didn't need the likes of us. He didn't need human beings to add anything to what he already was. But for his own reasons and purposes, God wanted to create us. God wanted to make a people that could come to know him. And to that people, John 1:18 tells us that that same Word became flesh, 1:14 rather says, that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was for the purpose, as verse 18 tells us, that no man hath seen God at any time. He's the invisible God. He's the God that you can't perceive with your cornea and retina and the optic nerve and all the other lovely components in the physical eye. If we saw God as he actually is, it would fry all of our circuits. We couldn't take it in. No man has seen God at any time. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit. And yet, that same God who dwells in light which no man can approach to, that same God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 tells us, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, he hath exegeted him. He's brought out the true substance and meaning of who God is to us. And so if we want to know what God is like, we have only to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see God's revelation to man. Now, that might sound like old hat to you. You might say, we've heard that, Mr. Preacher, 100 times, and honestly, I don't know why they had you fly down from Pennsylvania just to tell us things we already knew. Well, get used to it. I'm doing a Peter ministry these few days, putting you in remembrance, okay, of things you already know. But stop for a moment, and yes, we've heard it 100 times or maybe more, but think of the wonder of that, that God would want you to know Him. In fact, that He would define eternal life in parameters that are all about knowing Himself. He would say in John 17:3, our Lord Jesus Himself said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So eternal life, then, doesn't become a ticket to heaven and fire insurance against hell. Because if the Lord Jesus and God were not in heaven, it wouldn't be a place worth going to. And if the Lord Jesus, what makes hell so bad, frankly, is because all elements of the enjoyment of God's presence and the beauty of the Lord Jesus is withheld from the people there, from the entities and creatures there. It's a sad place to have this God who wants to show Himself to His creation, to have this God who wants a relationship, who wants people to know Him. And He says, that's what eternal life is, knowing Him. Now, isn't that beautiful? Because that means you don't have to wait to die to enjoy your eternal life. You don't have to wait even until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again to enjoy eternal life. You can begin enjoying it now. And yes, I realize there is some impediment to the full, unfettered enjoyment of it by the fact that we're dwelling in tents. And you know how tents are. They leak. They get holes in them. They blow around in the wind. Yes, we're dwelling in bodies of humiliation, bodies that are subject to tiredness and limitation. And we still have the flesh within us in which we can say, dwells no good thing, with the apostle in Romans chapter 7. That's all very true, but nonetheless, God has extended to us the right and privilege of knowing us through His Son, of having eternal life right now through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what eternal life is, getting to know the Lord Jesus. As we get to know Him, becoming more like Him, having the Holy Spirit of God produce in our lives the beautiful fruit of righteousness, which is really the reflection of the character of our Lord Jesus. It shames me when I think that I've been saved all of these years, and some of you have been saved much longer than I have, and some of you have been saved longer than I've been alive. So I don't build that up to be too much than it is, but I think I've been saved all this time, and yet I've enjoyed so little of eternal life. And I'll tell you, the constant struggle of my life is to spend enough time with the Lord Jesus, is to spend meditating on Him and loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I fail many times at that. And as I go around and travel among God's people, I don't think I'm alone. In our busy age, with all of the difficulties that surround us, and even the difficulty of affluence and possession and material blessing, all of these things make it so easy to get distracted and to get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider dispensation, as we try to rightly divide the word of truth in these days, I want us to remember that chiefly this is God's disclosure of Himself. This is the Lord showing Himself to us that we might not just fill our heads with data, but that we might know Him more and grow in our knowledge of Him. And honestly, if I can pinpoint one thing that North American Christianity most needs, is to get back to first love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we so desperately need. Well, we read the word there in Ephesians chapter 1, dispensations. And you might struggle in vain, as I have, to try and match up finding the dispensations, the seven that are listed by many dispensational scholars. Unfortunately, God didn't write the word and put in headings where he says, now, here's dispensation number one. So, if you prefer, don't let the jargon stumble you. We're basically saying that God is a God who reveals himself in an understandable and in an orderly manner, and in a manner which makes distinctions. Now, that's a very important thing to note, that God makes distinctions. Let me go back to Genesis 1 a moment, just to prove that point to you. Because, you know, we live in an age that is not specific, where people kind of jumble things together, and where distinctions aren't really emphasized. After all, in a multicultural, pluralist society, we're told that distinctions are a bad thing. You know, we're all one wonderful, rainbow-colored society, and so it shouldn't matter. We shouldn't ever speak about anybody being distinct from anybody else in our politically correct age. Men and women are the same, and smart people and stupid people are the same, and all of this comes, you know. You laugh, but I mean, you know, they start talking in school about doing away with grades, you know, because you don't want to make anybody feel bad. Doing away with distinctions. But when we come to Genesis 1, we read the familiar words, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now notice, please, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, do you notice that? Right there, we're only four verses into the Bible, and already God's making distinctions, distinguishing between the light and the darkness. It goes on. Let's read down a little farther down in the text. We read here, for example, in verse 7, And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Again, he's making a distinction between the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. Then verse 9, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So God is making a distinction now between water and between land. And I try to observe that distinction as much as I can in my own life. I stay on the land and only go out on the water occasionally to play. And then we go down farther along in the chapter, and you'll see God said in verse 14, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, God could have had everything absolutely uniform. It could have been light all the time, as they tell me it sometimes is in Alaska. Or it could have been dark all the time, as they tell me sometimes it is also, again, in certain parts of northern Alaska. But God distinguished between the times and the seasons and all these sorts of things. Well, he goes on to say that he distinguished between the heavenly bodies. And then when he began to make the terrestrial creation and the creation in the seas, again, God made distinctions. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to that. There are different kinds of flesh. You've got a flesh of birds and a flesh of fish and other kinds of flesh. God is a God who makes distinctions. And anyone who applies themselves to taxonomy, to looking at the different kinds of animal life that God has made in our world, knows that God is a God who has made a lot of distinctions. That there are absolutely, I don't know how many hundreds of billions of different life forms on our little planet alone, distinct. That people like Linnaeus can come along millennia later and can begin to classify and categorize them and divide them into kingdom, phylum, class, order, genus, species. And I'm not going much farther down that road because it's been a long time since eighth grade biology and I wasn't a science major in college. I only make the point that right from the outset of God's creation, he's making distinctions. even in creating man. Male and female made He them, it says. God has made man and woman different and distinct. And no, there's not an inherent inequality implied there. There is an equality before God. There is equal value before God. There is equal importance before God. But that's not saying that they're the same. Because men and women are different. And that's not some chauvinistic idea. That's biological reality. We're not just talking about physiologically different. That's obvious. Women are beautiful. Men, not so much. But you know, even in how God has put together the personalities and how the mind works, there's distinction made there. I don't have to tell you, in our day and age, with the feminist movement and with homosexuality rampant and all kinds of other perverse things, people want to go back and restart God's creatorial clock and say, we're going to obliterate all these distinctions. And so in some quarters, there's very much a push on to be able to create life in the laboratory, that man finally can have his independence from God and hold himself up as a God and say, see, we can do as we please. We can undo all the distinctions you've made, God. But I'm sorry, but they're not able to do that. Because not only does God make distinctions in His creation, He's made distinctions throughout history of how He has revealed Himself to mankind. So right off the bat, this idea of the God who makes distinctions, that tells us something about God. God is discriminating. God can judge. God can evaluate different things. And it really speaks to His holiness. The fact that He is separate from His creation, and He is able to dispose of it as He wishes, and He does so by making distinctions and bringing about His glory. So in talking about dispensations and how God has worked, we're going to want to see that our God is a God who makes distinctions and a one who reveals Himself in an orderly manner. I'm so thankful for that. That the God who made our minds orderly and logical, even if you don't feel like it some days, God really has made your mind orderly. That's why we all start in kindergarten learning finger painting and learning the basic ABCs and learning our numbers so that in first grade you can build upon that foundation and begin to be doing simple addition and subtraction and division and doing circles around your grandparents on the computer and all the things they learn to do in first grade nowadays, and second grade builds upon that. And you don't say, okay, this week we're going to do addition and next week we're going to get into integral calculus. No, there's a lot of steps in between there. And in revealing Himself to mankind, the Lord starts out and He says, now here I'm going to show you something about Myself at the beginning here. I'm going to show you what kind of God I am. I'm going to put man in a garden. It's going to be a situation where man can obey Me. And man is going to have tremendous blessing in this garden. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, God told man in Genesis chapter 2. Now, when I look around at the world even today, affected by the fall though it is, and I look around at what kind of a world it is, I say, look at the immense bounty God has put upon this planet. I mean, look at the fertility of the soil, not just on one continent, but in every part of the habitable world, wherever people are living, there are areas that are fertile, that can be used to grow all kinds of food and a tremendous diversity of it. Do you know it's long been a fact that we have more than enough capacity in this planet to feed every man, woman, and child on this planet? All 6.5 billion plus of them could easily be fed and clothed and housed and all of that. Right on our planet Earth. Do you know why they're not? Because of man's absolute mismanagement and destruction of the environment and destruction of his fellow man and misuse of the resources and war and all the other nonsense that men have brought on this planet. So even with this planet, to use Romans 8 language, even with this planet groaning, even with this planet tainted by sin, God still makes it a bountiful planet. Now take your mind back to Eden, to paradise, to an area that God created and prepared for the first couple that was perfect. There was no sin there. When God said to them, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat," you think God was talking about five trees? Such that Eve went out in the morning and said, "Well, sorry, Adam, you're going to have apple pie again today because, you know, the Almighty's only given us five trees and we're going to have to just make do with what we have." I rather think there was a tremendous abundance of food and there was an endless supply of different casseroles that could be made from the food that was grown there in Eden. Because our God is not one to limit His supply to mankind. Even today, our Lord Jesus would point to the ongoing goodness and providence of our Father who causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And there they were in this garden with all of this bounty, with all of this fruit, with all that could be eaten and enjoyed. God put them in a position, in other words, to succeed. God set them up for success. God put them in a place where they had absolutely everything they needed to live. And they didn't have to go outside the bounds of following and obeying the Lord somehow to make their living. God had provided it all right there for them. And God gave them meaningful work to do. For after all, He took Adam there and He brought all the animals to Adam and had him name them. Now that's quite a job, you know. I don't know if He named every particular genre of animal that there was there, but certainly He gave general names. Oh, that's a dog, or that's a cat, or whatever He would have said in those days. Probably speaking some kind of Paleo-Hebrew, and He'll laugh at me when I get to glory for that example. But there He was doing meaningful work, tending the garden for God, of being having hegemony over the animal creation, making this garden into something. And that was a training ground for bigger things. Because God wanted this great thing He was doing with man and woman, this great time of teaching them on how to do His thing, He wanted it to expand over the entire earth and make the whole earth blossom and flourish. Sadly, it ended otherwise. Because this God who makes distinctions, and this God who is so good as to put them in a privileged position with everything they needed to succeed, with everything they needed to live, this God who put them in such a place of bounty and blessing also made a distinction. He said, "Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat." There was one distinction. Here you have all of these trees. One tree you can't eat. You notice I'm even doing the emphasis here in how I'm describing it. All of these trees on one side. One tree that you can't have. I'm reserving something for myself to lead you into. I'm reserving something for myself and my authority. Will you obey me? Will you follow my command? Will you do what pleases me? Because you can never carry out my plans and purposes for planet Earth unless you're obedient to me. That's essentially what this was playing out to be. God trying to teach man that the pathway to blessing on planet Earth is obedience to the word of the Lord and refraining from our own understanding. To use Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 language, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean not to our own understanding. Because the Lord will make our path straight. That's what they were being taught right there in that first dispensation. And what happened? Well, you say they failed at it and they failed miserably. That's right. The serpent came in and tempted them. Tempted Eve specifically. And she was deceived. And he said, you know, the whole reason God doesn't want you to have of that tree is because He knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God, or like God, perhaps. He knows you'll be on the same plane with Him, and the Almighty's holding back something good from you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. Well, you know, that's the same lie Satan keeps feeding people today. It's always this idea that God has somehow held something back that's good for mankind. That there's something desirable in disobeying God that by our disobedience we can obtain. That's still being held out today, and it's still a lie. Because sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. That's the only pathway that disobedience and rebellion against God ever leads to. Death. And all of the attendant destruction that comes with it. Well, they sinned. They disobeyed the Lord and they fell. And by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, Romans 5:12 tells us. And they made an absolute shambles of what God intended to be paradise. They were kicked out. They were evicted from the paradise of God. Their way to the tree of life was barred. And there they were sent out. So God showed himself right off the bat to be a God who makes distinctions, yes, but a God who's also good. A God who gives us everything we need to live. And a God who, when mankind fell, didn't obliterate them, but provided a way of escape. A God who would come and say, I'm going to make a covering for you. Here, put on these skins. Those coverings you've made, Adam and Eve, they're no good. They'll never cover your sin. And then began that next era in human history, where now you would think that mankind had learned from that experience, and yes, they've been kicked out of the garden, but now maybe they'll obey the Lord. Now maybe they'll do it His way. But at the onset of that new dispensation, they showed that there wasn't very much promise, for it began with the world's first murder, didn't it? With Cain killing his brother Abel. And if you please, as if that were bad enough, a fellow wrote a pop song about it at the end of Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, who not only reduplicated that sin, but immortalized it in song so that all generations would remember what a big bad customer Lamech was. Oh, the audacity of man. In those generations after they had been expelled from Eden, now set up by God with their conscience and with the Spirit's guidance, with the Word of God telling them what to do, to come and bring a sacrifice before the Lord. And yet to think they could somehow bring the works of their own hands. And as you go through the centuries of that dispensation, you come to that genealogy in Genesis 5. Let's look at that a moment. You say, oh, this is the part we always skip in our Bible reading. Well, that'd be a shame to skip, you see, because God's put it in His Word. For a purpose. And he starts out saying in Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the years that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enoch, and Seth lived after he begot Enoch 807 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enoch lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 905 years and he died. Do you notice something that's recurring in this passage? I don't know what sort of men any of these people were. I know a little bit about Adam from what the first two chapters tell us. I know virtually nothing about Seth. I don't know what kind of a father he was. I don't know how good his golf game was. I don't know anything about Enos either. The one commonality that the genealogy brings home to us is that each of these men died. It was a sad time when all you could remember of people there were the names and how long they lived. And yes, they begot sons and daughters and had a family. But ultimately, they died. And that begins to make you wonder about the futility of life on this side of the fall. Is that all we're here for? To go through all the baby books and think up a good name for our son, only to have him grow up and get married and think up a good name for his child. And when he's seen some of his family life come to fruition, then he goes and dies. And then his son grows up and has a family and does all the things that they do. And what's the point of it all anyway when he dies? But there's a tremendous departure from the pattern here, coming down in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What's the difference there? You say, well, it doesn't say he died. It says God took him. Yes, that's right. But what else does it say about Enoch? Oh, it says the key characteristic about Enoch, what God wants to remember about Enoch, what wants us to know about him, because he repeats it, is that Enoch walked with God. You see, it was possible, even after the fall, as God had shown with Abel, to come to God and have our sins dealt with and put away by God, such that we could have a relationship with Him. And it was possible, even in this decadent and evil age, where men became progressively more violent until God had to finally end it by a flood, it was possible, even in that dark and evil world, to walk with God. To have a relationship with the Lord. You know, the last time we read about walking with God was way back before the fall in Genesis. Well, actually, just consequent with the fall, God came walking in the cool of the day. God wanted to walk with man, and yet sin barred man from that privilege. And yet here was a man, Enoch, who found what it was to walk with God by His grace, to have a relationship with Him in a world that hated him. In the truest sense of the phrase, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 describes it this way. He says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh yes, the scholar's hackles are rising up. Tom Taylor recognized, I saw his countenance gladden. He said, oh, there's a good quotation from the Septuagint. That's how the Septuagint renders Genesis chapter 5. When it talks about Enoch walking with God, it says Enoch pleased God. I'd like to make the point very simply, not being a scholar of any sort of the languages, I'd like to just say that that makes very great sense to me. Walking with God equals pleasing God. You want to please God? Walk with Him. Get to know Him. And in spite of man's failure, in spite of him getting progressively more violent until finally the Lord says that he looked down and he saw that there was just violence and the thought of people's heart was only evil continually, and he said, I'm going to destroy mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord once more came in and revealed himself as the God who, when man, in spite of his privilege, in spite of God's blessings, when man fails, God comes in and redeems. God comes in and saves. God comes in, and I say it reverently, fixes things. That's what dispensations tell us about God. A good God who makes distinctions for our benefit and blessing, a God who puts us in a position to succeed and to obey Him, and who invariably, when human beings fail, that God comes in as the Savior and redeems. I tell you, what a God this God is. This God who has blessed mankind. This God who has revealed Himself systematically and orderly through these stewardships, these manner of dealing. He's a wonderful God. And we're going to see, Lord willing, this afternoon something else about God in these things. That's how He dealt with Israel and how He deals with the church. And if there's no future for Israel, I tell you, we in the church are in a lot of trouble. Because the faithfulness of God, the very veracity of His Word, that God may be trusted, is seen in how he deals with Israel and what he's yet going to do for them. But that's a little preview of coming attractions for this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy words. We thank Thee that it is a disclosure of Thyself to us. As Thou art the God who reveals, flings back the veil, and shows us Thy glory. And we pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know the wonderful inheritance that Thou hast reserved for us, that we might know what Thou hast done in the past and what Thou art going to do in the future, and yet be mindful that Thou art working in the present. We thank Thee for Thy goodness and grace. We thank Thee for showing us Thy glory, and we pray that we might have eyes to see more of it. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.